the? There, okay. I think it was on. I turned it off. Thank you for such a terrible story, Darren. I don't think any of you are going to assume this is an inspiring, warm and fuzzy sermon or message, and I hesitate to assure you that it is, because sometimes Jesus says some hard things, and it so happens that three of the disciples were convinced it was so important that Mark, Matthew, and Luke recorded this word for word. Thank you for sharing it word for word. This is something that God must want us to know. So as we go into it, I want to assure you, when I was studying this weeks ago in my reading of the Gospels, I was so touched. I was so moved. And I hope that as we go through the text and the hard, hard parts of the text, the violence of the text, that our hearts would be touched too. I want you to be horrified by this story. It's not good. Let's pray before we begin. Dear Father, we come to your word because you have something special to teach us. We are willing to be learners. We want to understand hard things. Sometimes those hard things look deep inside our own hearts. And I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit will be present, that your Holy Spirit will reinterpret, will translate the words of the story, my own words, and give a message to each person here that speaks of your care, of your ownership, of your love. They all go together. Thank you so much. In your name I pray. Amen. What Pastor Boyd did not tell you is that this story came at a very interesting time in the sequence of the last week of Jesus' life. And it was interesting that you included that one picture of the triumphal entry. That was the talk of all the people he was relating this story to. He had, in the last few days, come in on a donkey like a king with the branches and the blankets and the hosannas, and he had been the talk of the town. Not only that, the story that Mark relates right after that has to do with the sinister question of, are you going to pay taxes, Jesus? Now, both those stories have to do with authority. The chief priests came to him with this story after the triumphal entry, and they said, on what authority are you doing these things? How is it that you can enter Jerusalem like a king? How is it that you could cleanse the temple right after that, like in a horrific big scene of smoke and noise and kids running and priests' coins falling all over the floor? And this is Jesus' answer. And then right after that, they say, well, he did not really answer what authority he had, so we're going to see if he will recognize anyone else's authority. And he has a story about the taxes. Are you going to pay Caesar's taxes? Are you? Jesus detoured both of their questions and put this story in the middle. Now, it's a parable. It could have happened, and we're told that many of Jesus' stories actually were news of the day. There were things that the people, common people, were talking about of what had happened, but he put it in a context of a special lesson. Some of them would catch the lesson, some of them wouldn't. The facts are, most parables were hidden lessons. They were symbols, and only certain people that were thinking would figure out what he meant. The problem with that is we often think the story is for someone else. You hear a parable and you think, yeah, they need that story. The chief priests happen to know the story because he was referring to something in Isaiah, a word picture, another parable in Isaiah they were all familiar with. So as we get into the setting, let's first go to Isaiah, verse 5, and very quickly look at a picture that we're going to begin with and we're going to end with. He was talking to these sinister, cynical chief priests about something they knew very well. I will sing about the one I love, Isaiah 5, verses 1. The one I love had a vineyard, and he put it on a very fertile hill. He broke up the soil, he cleared it of stones, planted it with the finest vineyard vines. He built a tower in the middle of it, and even dug out a wine press there. That sounds like what you just showed us, Pastor. Jesus was pulling this story word for word and presenting it to them. The owner expected it to yield good grapes, but it yielded worthless grapes. Now, I can see all of you looking at me behind your sleepy masks. You need to get your Bibles out. Masks create a non-interactive, sleepy audience. So if there's nothing else you're doing, you can at least interact with the scriptures on your lap, in your iPad or whatever. There are some Bibles here. If anyone needs them, the deacons will be glad to bring you one, and nobody's going to implicate you because you didn't bring your Bible to church. I didn't bring my Bible to church. I forgot it. And I told Umtha how he could get into my house, look for my Bible, and look for my glasses, which I couldn't find. He came back with both. So I have my Bible. Do you have yours? Everybody have a Bible, okay? Isaiah 5 is a picture of an owner that somebody loves. An owner where somebody has identified with what they're trying to do, their dream. And Jesus is pulling that picture of an owner and somebody telling about that owner, where there is a closeness and a desire to see this vineyard productive and wealthy and just overflowing with beauty and flavor. And the chief priests knew it. So, let's just being sure that we understand the context that Jesus was using, let's go back to Mark chapter 12. Everybody, I want to see you looking down at your Bibles. Mark 12. Let's just look quickly at the setting. It's a wealthy owner. He hires workers to take care of it, to till it, to reap it, to press the wine. It's very common in his time, and people knew that's what happened all around them. They needed someone to take care of it well, carefully, like as if they owned it on behalf of the owner. So you have the owner. You have the owner is highly invested. And he has a dream. You have the tenant farmers the end of verse 1 that he hires to take care of it. They are under a contract. They have a business deal with this the owner. Everybody understands that relationship. Then number 3, you have the third character group in the story. This is the servants. And the servants represent the owner. They come regularly to see how the vineyard's doing, to collect some portion of the owner's produce. Not all of it, just some. And they're the connection between the owner, the investor, and the product and the worker. Business people know that, right? It's a very good relationship, if it works. Now, after we decide who the characters are, we have to see what they do and how they act. So, let's begin. I want you to come with me to verse 1 and 2. We don't know a lot about the owner, but let's look at what he did. He planted a vineyard. He built a fence around it. He dug a pit. He built a watchtower. He did everything the farmers needed in order to have a good, productive vineyard. He didn't shirk. He didn't cut corners. He wasn't a speculator. You know, he wasn't building something and missed some major costs so he could make more. He was fair and honest. Not all owners are fair and honest, okay? He invests everything he can to make it a good vineyard. In that story, he leases it to tenant farmers, which is responsibility. He gives them something to do. They need to do their job, and then he goes away. Could you look at your text and tell me what is the next action after he leases it and goes away? What is the next thing that happens? What's that? Okay, he sent a servant. When did he send the servant? Okay, why would he send a servant at harvest time? Okay, he was going to collect his share of the whatever was in the contract. We don't know how much, so we can't be a judge. But a servant is a servant, and he might have had some donkeys or horses with him, and he might have gone away with a few baskets, a few horse carts full of grapes, but a good vineyard produces a whole lot more than that. So we know the owner just took a piece. He just took part of it, and servant was going to check on what was happening and come back and report to the owner. What took place then? Because what happened up to now was very ordinary. It was very expected. Then what happened? The servant arrives and three things take place. The farmers took him. Well, first they took him. Then they beat him up. They roughed him up. And how nice of them. They let him go back to the owner empty-handed. Now, was he going to really go empty-handed, or is he going to have a story? He's going to go back and say, I went there, and this is what happened, and I don't think you have very good farmers. The owner didn't listen to him. What did the owner do? What happened next? He sent a second servant. If I was the owner, I don't know. But he probably sent a bigger guy, you know, with a little more stronger personality. And maybe one that maybe was closer to the owner and could speak a little bit stronger. Did that intimidate the farmers? Look back at the text. Could you go down to verse 4? Again, he sent another servant to them, and they only did two things to him. What did they do? They hit him on his head. Now, when I had a little 15-year-old boy who was testing his strength in the world, he challenged a circle of 11 African-American fellows in their muscles. He was 15 years old, little whitey guy, and he had shaved his head except for a mohawk. He was going to be tough. They threw him to the ground. One sat on him, and the other took a big booted foot and started pounding on his head. Now, what is that intended when you're doing that to someone's head? And I am sure he would have died that night if there hadn't been a lady coming across the parking lot with one of the cell phones of those early days. She could tell something wasn't good. She messaged the big circle of fellows, heard it, the police coming, and they split just in time to leave my son laying there in his little tough 15-year-old muscle shirt, and he was saved. But when you're pounding someone's head, you want their life. But they spared him. They spared him in this story. They just shamed him. Now, in scripture, in an Eastern book, a book written from a Mediterranean mind, to shame someone is just about as low as you can go without killing them. That's living death. I am going to shame you. You're going to wish you were dead. And whatever they did to this servant, he had a story to tell too, didn't he? He went back. What do you think he told the owner? This is not good, sir. This is getting bad. I experienced this. I saw this. This is what happened. He probably still had bruises on his head the night my son came home from that little tragedy. And all the post-traumatic stress that it created. His head was already shaping in many different shapes and blood and cuts. And his older brother just walked around him. Where have you been? What happened? It was a mother's heartbreak. I could hardly look at my son. Even now, telling you, I want to cry. This is not right. Did the owner see that? Did the servant tell him? No, the owner sends another servant. So look down, verse 5. Then he sent another. And what did they do to that one? Look at your text, please. It's just too trite to say it. They killed him. They killed him. Now, when the owner realizes no messenger came back from the vineyard, there is no word. There's no goods. There's not even a bad story. There's silence. There's no internet to say quickly, this is what happened. The days pass, and I would think the owner knew this guy didn't even make it. He was not even just shamed to wish he was dead. He was gone. And in the silence, the owner sends more and more. Sometimes they were beaten, sometimes they were killed. Come on, how many servants did this guy had? He was rich, and he sent them all. And not only that, he must have seen that there was a pattern to what the farmers were doing, right? These farmers had something in mind. And any smart owner would know they want my inheritance. They want my property. They're acting like it's their property and that everyone I send is a poacher. That's why I built a wall so that they couldn't get in. I couldn't let thieves take my beautiful vineyard, my dream. But instead, the owner, well, let's go to, where are we in the slides? I haven't even been looking at the slides. Slides people. Let's go to the one, what were they thinking? Let's go to the minds of the tent farmers first. Back up. Oh, no, we don't want. Why would the master need a few baskets of grapes? He owns 7 plantations, a few vineyards, has a castle in Italy. What does he need our little basket with? Maybe the owner was elderly and would die soon, and they stood to own it in his place, because it's kind of clear that these tenant farmers did not know the owner. They did not know what he was willing to do. They didn't seem to register what his investment was. And maybe they had a good chance. Maybe it was just a warning to the master not to bother them. I think it should have been at least that. If the master was an ordinary person, if the owner was an ordinary person, an ordinary businessman, he would not have done any of this because he lost so much. Okay, now let's go to the farmer's response. I promised the sound people that I would cue them when to do this. They were doing pretty good. Okay, their response was, we've gone through this. Roughed him up, wounded and shamed him, killed him. And I want us to notice right now there is a pattern in place. Anyone from the farmer was target. Next slide. And I have to say, what in the world was the owner thinking that he should let it come this far? This was too much. This is a bad story. And there's nothing in the story that says, the owner says, oh, this is what I think of them. There's only how the owner responded. Now, just register that. I don't know a lot about the owner, but I see how he responds. So let's go to the next slide. And I want you to look down at verse 6. And this should bring tears to your heart. This is hard. This is not normal. This is not human. This is not reasonable. The owner says, in my version, I can see him standing there at a large open window in his mansion, in his castle. And he's thinking of his dream. And he's thinking about everybody he's lost. He's lost almost his whole household. And he's thinking about what his options are and what risks each option would entail. This is not saying, oh, okay, well, I got one more left. No, he says thoughtfully. Mark, Matthew, and Luke say it the same way. He still had one to send them. And this is what the owner thought. If we want to get into the owner's mind, he does tell us what he thought and why he decided. They will respect my son. They will respect my son. my beloved son. He still had one to send, the only person left in his household. Implied in the story, and Jesus may have been embellishing a story they all knew about, but they understood the process. He's lost everybody. He's depleted his staff. They've all experienced trauma. You know it has to be a faithful servant that keeps going out there knowing he may not come back. They had his household had been annihilated. He had lost all his human resource investment. And if you're a manager, you know that there's many ways to cut costs, but the last thing you want to lose is your human resources, the people that do the business. And what he did was an irrational business move. Because in that culture, even more than how I grew up, the heir to the inheritance was the only way you could proceed with your dream. It was the only way that land needed to stay in the family. That land needed to be passed on. It happens here all the time. We pass on careers, we pass on positions, we pass on the government, whatever it is, it gets passed on to the heir. Now, when we go to the word beloved son, and the Bible doesn't use that word very much, John the disciple uses it a lot. He didn't record this story, but he uses the word beloved, beloved, beloved in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. This is a heart investment. When the owner says, I'm going to send my beloved son, he is sending his heart to the vineyard. He is sending himself to the vineyard. He's raising the ante. That's an increasing investment. This son is the heir to his dream. In fact, his dream may have had everything to do with how his son would grow up and be cared for and would be a center of community influence and would do good. This dream had more than just money and land and business involved. It's very clear. Not when you send your beloved son to try to see the plan through. It's a hard investment. And then think of this. His rationale tears my heart up. Perhaps they will respect my son. What do you mean when you say perhaps? You're not sure it's going to happen. You're not sure they're going to respect the son. They should. He longed for them to relate with honor and with a sense of appreciation for his investment and for the contract they had to make this vineyard successful. But perhaps put everything on the line, put everything he dreamed, because it might not happen. But he loved. If you go back to Isaiah 5, this picture, where this parable is rooted into the Isaiah picture, that's an owner who loved. And there was a very clear heart bond to the dream. Okay, what was the response? What was the owner thinking? Next slide. A lot of things we don't know, but the pattern of their behavior was in place. It was set. It was molded. Their response had been programmed through every previous confirming decision. Now, we haven't had record of all their decisions. We know there's at least 4 plus. The 3 servants, the many more, and the son. Every time they made a decision not to share with the owner, they were stronger in their independence, in their sense of defiance, in their sense of dishonoring the owner. That doesn't stay the same. Each time they get harsher, deeper, and more resistant. So the sun is killed. The sun is killed. The air, it's, if you can get into their mind, they probably thought, oh, this is going to take care of everything. In their distorted, backwards thinking, see, we've gotten right to the end road. We will now inherit this land if we take care of the sun, because the owner's old. And there was a tradition that when an old person died and there was no immediate heir, then others could step in and claim the land. So in their distorted thinking, they think their opportunity has finally come. And in the owner's broken-hearted love, he says, I'm going to give the most. Maybe it'll work this time. So they eliminated the heir, and this is what they said in the parable. If you want to read it in Christ's Object Lessons, it's more tragic than anything I can describe in a few minutes here. We shall then be left to enjoy the vineyard, and read it with me. Do as we please. Say that again. Do as we please. Now, I know your masks are masking the sound, but register that in your brain. You know, let the air go back into your brain. Do as we please. Why? They wanted to do as they pleased. Let's go on to the next slide. What happens then? And this is the part of the story that is very uncomfortable for us, and we're going to have to go into it. Now, in verse 9, there was no one else to send, so the owner came. The owner himself. Maybe he had to ride camel, maybe he had to get in a boat, maybe it was weeks of travel. We don't know. He was in a far country. He came himself to evaluate, what is happening here? What do I do now? So he understands that everybody had broken contract. He understands they were working on behalf of themselves as they pleased, nobody else, not him, least of all. They had rejected his ownership. They had denied his dreams, his heart, and his future. Now, I'm going to tell you, the older you get, the less future you have. Has anyone else here in this audience come to that conclusion beyond me? You have. I mean, we're growing old together. The older you get, the less future you have. But everything he had spent his life planning for was still gone. He had no more future to build this up. They had taken it from him. Now, he killed the farmers. Of course I don't like that. That's a violent movie. And I've told my family of boys, I don't watch movies where anybody's killed. Sometimes they'll say, oh, there's only one person killed at the beginning of the movie. I go, no, I'm not going to watch that movie. Well, Mom, they're killed off the scene. Okay, maybe. But he kills them. And I'm going to just say, Jesus did not give this parable as an essay on how on business management. If your workers don't do what they want, kill them. But he has a goal, and he has to accomplish some things. The story lesson has to do with what the owner needs to accomplish. So the farmers lost anything, everything they had ever hoped for. Everything they had cheated for, everything they had killed for, everything they had shamed for, they lost it. They lost themselves in their selfishness and greed. They couldn't hold on to themselves in the face of the kind of vicious, violent way they had related to the owner. And they lost their future. When you lose your future, when you die, you lose your future. And if you've ever had someone die close to you, you know, together you have no more future. That's one of the hard things about death. And the farmer knew there was no future with him and these farmers. Then he did an interesting thing. He determined he would have to give the vineyard to others. And let's go to that closing thought. And we're going to quickly zip through the next slide. The next slide. Jesus interprets this parable, as you mentioned, Pastor Boyd, by the fact that these the listeners knew another prophecy about the cornerstone, and he refers to it. Let's go down to verse 10. Jesus knows these chief priests understand this story, and they understand it's talking about them. And then he asks, haven't you read about the stone that the builders rejected became the cornerstone? You know that. You know about rejection. And I'm going to link it this morning very briefly to a picture in 1 Peter, where 1 Peter says, as you come to him, the new church, the new Israel, the people who are replacing the dream, you are living stones, a spiritual house being built to a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And Jesus himself suddenly says, when I'm in the story passing the farm to others, I'm passing the farm, the vineyard, to the new Israel, the Christian church. Do you get that connection? I am going to give this farm to the university church. I'm going to give it to Kathy. I'm going to have to find others. Next slide. And I am the new tenant owner, farmer. You are the new tenant farmer. This horrible story, and we can tell, it's bad. The tenant farmers were awful. I need to be struck by that. But I'm horrified, or I'm sobered, I should say, by the fact that when Jesus closes the parable with a conclusion that he's going to have to give the farm to others, oh, Jesus throws me into the parable. I'm there. The owner has turned to you. The owner has turned to me. Do I comprehend his investment? How do I react when the owner asks for the first fruits? Just a basket of the harvest, just a little bit. I'm not asking for the whole farm. How frequently do I assume everything I have is mine, just like the other farmers? My job, my health, my bank account, my time, my future. Ooh. How do I respond when my plans run counter to his dreams? Wow, it's all his. I really don't like to be stood up against those farmers. I don't want to compare myself to that because I don't want to be like them. But the questions I'm posed with says, be careful, Kathy, you're so much like them. Have I ever said, this is mine? I can do as I please. No. What kind of respect do I give the owner? Next slide. What kind of patterns have I been creating in my life about what I own? A pattern is a repeated sequence. It's a reoccurring, consistent behavior. It's a habit and process. responding to the owner is not one act of compliance. Okay, I'm going to give him his basket of fruit, whatever. It's the pattern of how I respond the over and over and over again. Next slide. It is acknowledging the owner. And we'll quickly go through the pattern of how I realize he graciously provides everything I need. How I frequently know that the portion he asked for is fully reasonable. How I continually realize that he is the rightful owner. How I accept I am working and living on his behalf. How I embrace his son with the honor he deserves. Today he asks you and he asks me, perhaps, would you respect my son? Next slide. I would never kill Jesus, but what response patterns have I developed by how I use every day, day after day after day, my time, my influence, my talent, my money, my faith, my witness? When Jesus comes to me, when the owner comes to me with himself, is it possible I could be so accustomed to denying him the basket of harvest fruit he asked for so many times for so long that my autopilot, by default, when the son comes to me, I reject him too? Next slide. Most of us do not reject Jesus because we think he's mean or unfair, or because we think he's not what he claims to be. We know he's the heir. We know he has claimed ownership. We know everything we are and have is from him. But our knowledge has to be more, or our response has to be more than knowing, yeah, I know God owns everything. I know I would not have woken up this morning with my breath of fresh air if God hadn't kept me through the night. I know my next meal came from him. I know every loaf of bread has Calvary stamped on it. We know that. But what if we don't know the owner? We assume he doesn't care. We assume he doesn't know, or he doesn't need the little bit he asked from me. The response of the farmer should be whoever is talking in Isaiah 5, coming back to that. The one I love had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He expected it to yield good grapes. And you can finish the story. You are there on his behalf. You are here on his behalf. Everything you have. Do you love the owner? Do you love what he's invested? Do you share in his dream? Do you realize that if you give him acknowledgement, he's the owner, every day, all day long, in every action, every request, then you will never be found killing the son. Now, it so happens, I would like to close here on 1 Peter 2:3. That's the verse just before Peter's explanation about the living stones, that Jesus connected with a cornerstone and the living stone, and how the new Israel are now the new farmers. The phrase just before that word picture of the living stones is the question, have I tasted that the Lord is good, that the owner is good, that I am working, I am a farmer for a loving, caring, highly invested owner, And he's longing to share in the dream. He's done everything possible that we could harvest the full benefit of the vineyard with him. I don't want to fight him. I don't want to kill his representatives. I don't want to keep him from that little bit he asked me from. The premise of stewardship is that in my humanity, I need a constant reminder of his ownership. And that's the only thing that's going to protect me from killing the son. Let's bow our heads. Dear Father, none of us here could even imagine us placing you on the cross. We do know that the people listening to this first story were trying to figure out how to do that. And they had gone so far in their patterns of selfishness and greed. They had gone so far in their reticence to acknowledge the owner. And Lord, and here we have the farm in our hands now. I want to be a good farmer. I don't even want to be a tenant. I want to be part of your household. I want to be part of your dreams. Help me, Lord, to be willing to systematically give whatever you ask. My time, my influence, my money, my love. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for accepting us and helping us to be good farmers and to love you as our owner. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.